Take your Bible as we return to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, it is a famous chapter in the Bible if you've been in Christ for any length of time. I've titled it, The Handwriting on the Wall. The handwriting on the wall. It will take us a couple weeks to get through it, but it is a marvelous section of Scripture, and really it contains the demise and fall of both Babylon and the king Belshazzar. It was at the very end of his life, when you read the biography of Martin Luther, that Luther said this, obviously amazingly used by God to bring in the Reformation. He was such a key figure in that. But I always like what Luther said at the end of his life. He said, "All I have done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God." And then he said, "The word has done everything." And I love his testimony from his own heart on the Reformation. And I think of the life of our church from its inception just 15 years ago, that the word of God has done everything. So we turn our attention again to it this morning in chapter 5. Now we've reviewed the outline. We're moving fairly quick. We looked in chapter 1 of the sovereign demonstration over Daniel and his life and the free friends. And then secondly, the sovereign dominion of God over the nations. And there was the dream of the nations that would succeed Babylon's. Then the sovereign deliverance from the furnace of those three friends of Daniel. And then fourth chapter was his sovereign decree over Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, let me point you to a transition in 437, where at the end of his life, and we said that we believe that he became a believer, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just." And then this phrase, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Speaking, of course, of his own life. And that becomes the trigger into chapter 5 that reveals for us the sovereign demise of Babylon as well as Belshazzar, okay? In fact, look in 5:1. We'll read the text as we go, as we have been doing. "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, I want you to know something as we come to chapter 5. Let me just build a little bit of the platform so you know both where we've been and where we're going. Since chapter 1, as your eyes are down in chapter 5, 70 years have passed. And so it's being covered really quick, 70 years. In chapter 1, Daniel was a teenager, as you know. We probably said roughly 15 years of age. As you set your eyes in chapter 5, Daniel is in his 80s. And so just as we make this short transition from 4 to 5, there is a gap in chronology from chapter 4 to 5 of about 30 years. So we read it, you know, just at the end of 37, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." 5:1, King Belshazzar. 30 years have passed. Now, as we approach chapter 5, after the 43-year reign of Nebuchadnezzar, in 563, he dies. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king who was converted at the end of his life, was approximately 72 years old. And then after his death, there was a progressive weakening of Babylon's power for 24 years, okay? In fact, after his death, Nebuchadnezzar's, Babylon as a kingdom was marked by intrigue and murder. And if you were to read the annals of their history, it really reads like a modern day soap opera, okay? And you don't have to remember all of this, but let me just share it for you because my mind's always curious and I want to know. I could just take you to Belshazzar, but let me just provide a short window in that gap. Nebuchadnezzar, at his death, was succeeded by his son. His son's name was Evil-Merodach, and he only ruled for 2 years. Then Evil-Merodach was murdered by a man by the name of Neri-Glasser, who was his own brother-in-law. Nice family, right? Neri-Glasser ruled for 4 years. He was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, okay, who only had a short reign of about 2 months. Labashi-Marduk was then assassinated by the conspirators who appointed a man by the name of Nabonidus, who reigned for 17 years. Now, it says here in verse 1 that King Belshazzar had a great feast. Belshazzar is the oldest son, if you will, of that man, Nabonidus. Historians believe that Nabonidus, just to put this in context, was married to the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus wasn't royal blood, but certainly the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar was. And so Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I just want to clarify something with you as we walk through this text. When the text in verse 2 and all the way down refers to Nebuchadnezzar as the father, Nebuchadnezzar was not the literal father of Belshazzar, because in the ancient world, that word father can refer to one's father. It can refer to one's grandfather. It can even refer to the predecessor. And that's the case here. Nebuchadnezzar was likely the grandfather of Belshazzar, okay? And Belshazzar, don't be confused by this, was appointed by his father, Nabonidus, as co-ruler of Babylon, or co-regent of Babylon. It's fascinating when you begin to read the history that for 14 of his 17 years, Nabonidus never set foot in Babylon. So though Nabonidus was officially the king of Babylon, it was his son Belshazzar who was the co-ruler. Now, what's interesting about this, as you look at 5:1, King Belshazzar made a great feast. Liberals, those who don't believe in the authority of the scripture, say that Daniel invented a fictitious character, because they would say in history, Nabonidus is the king that came a few years after Nebuchadnezzar. The reason that they would say that Daniel made up a fictitious character in this king in 5:1 is there was absolutely no historical information on Belshazzar until, wait for it, okay, two large black cylinders were found in a Byzantine church in the year of 1954. And in those cylinders was a document called the Nabonidus Chronicle, and it refers to Belshazzar as the co-ruler with his father, Nabonidus. And I wrote in my notes, oops, they got it wrong again. Beloved, the Word of God is never wrong. When it says that King Belshazzar was the king and the co-ruler, he actually was, because his father, who ruled with him for 14 of the 17 years, never set foot in the kingdom of Babylon. And so here it even says the Nabonidus Chronicle stated that Belshazzar ruled at Babylon while Nabonidus was in Arabia in the final years of his empire. There is the truth of the word of God. Now, as we come to chapter 5, this is an absolute thriller, okay? I was in a bookstore in Indiana last week, and I saw the section on mystery and thrillers. And in Barnes & Noble, there was section after section after section. And I thought, this one is above them all because it's the Word of God. And so it reads as a thriller, and there's several features that will describe for us the fall of the Babylonian Empire, proving and revealing that God indeed is sovereign over the nations. We just sang that he's sovereign over all. Here in Daniel, he's demonstrating that. So let's look and dive into these features both this week and in the week to come. First, the Feast of the King. The Feast of the King. Look at verse 1. Now Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine, this is interesting, in front of 1,000. So put yourself back at this scene, 539 BC. We know it exactly. I think I'll look next week. I think it's October 12th, 539 BC. And there is this massive feast. There are in that building 1,000 nobles, or in another text, 1,000 lords. It is virtually a who's who of the Babylonian kingdom. There's a few characteristics about this feast. First, the feast was characterized, I'm going to say, by excess, by excess. In fact, you can look again at verse 1. It says there that they drank wine in front of 1,000. Literally, in the language, he was drinking wine. Now, there's a little bit of an insight there, because he, it says in verse 1, was drinking wine in front of 1,000. And the reason I say it's interesting is that often in these ancient days, a king was hidden from his guest. He would not be in front of 1,000. They would be hidden from their guest and drinking. But here, Belshazzar is drinking in front of them. And the idea here, he's in front of them, and if you will, showing off. This is in front of 1,000 of his lords and nobles, a drinking bout. Literally in the text, he was continuously drinking. And we would presume that he's under the influence of the wine. And that feast, clearly here in its excess, turned into a drunken feast. And all the while they're drinking, judgment itself is knocking at the back door, and Belshazzar is oblivious to it. You say, what do you mean it's knocking at the back door? I gotta wait to the end here, but the Persian army is just outside of the gates. They had just won a massive defeat 2 days earlier outside of the gates, and now they're coming to Babylon, and here Belshazzar is casting this feast. I mean, our auditorium seats 1,100. Imagine if every seat in this place is just full, and it's all lords, it's all nobles, and there he is in front of all of them, not hidden, but drinking. And so it's characterized by excess. Secondly, though, the feast is characterized by negligence. By negligence. They were camped where the Persian armies while this feast is going on. In fact, when you read the annals of their history in that document, in that Byzantine church, Nabonidus Chronicle said that the Babylonian kingdom had suffered a defeat just days before the Persians. Nabonidus here fled outside the kingdom, and he was already outside of it. And under circumstances, then you would ask, well, then why is his son Belshazzar holding this feast? And there's a couple of reasons that could be given here. The feast might have been held to build the morale for his people. Such a display, possibly on Belshazzar's part, could have communicated to his people, though they were defeated 50 miles away at a battle, it maybe communicated to his people a sense of confidence, so that maybe this feast of 1,000 of his lords and nobles was a diversionary tactic, okay? A diversionary tactic. In other words, we're going to turn to alcohol in the face of despair. Maybe another explanation of this feast is that when the news reached Babylon of Nabonidus's defeat at a place called Sippar, 50 miles north, and his subsequent flight 2 days previous, it became known now to Babylon. And it's possible that some would believe that Belshazzar moved quickly to proclaim himself as the first ruler of the empire. That maybe he's holding this feast, if you will, so he could proclaim himself as the de facto king. And so maybe some believe that this feast was a celebration of Belshazzar's coronation. But still, there's another man by the name of Xenophon who indicates that the Babylonians were observing a festival that simply happened to fall right at this time. It may have been what he said was an annual feast, and it was in progress, and the Persians merely took advantage this very night of that opportunity. We don't quite know. But what we do know is that Belshazzar was negligent to the attack. The Persians were just outside the walls. And whatever it is, this is a feast of excess. This is a feast that was characterized by negligence. You know, it has been said that when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, they waited until the U.S. soldiers received their monthly paycheck, because they knew that when many of them got that check, they would get drunk on the weekends. And so the Japanese fleet, if you will, planes, flew on Saturday, attacked on Sunday morning when the hangover was in full effect. So here, that could be the case here. They're just outside the walls, and he's utterly oblivious to the attack. It kind of reminds me, at the end of our world is in which we know, that 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "Peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come." It's going to come quick, and the world is going to be caught unaware. In fact, at the end times, they're going to be declaring peace and safety, and it's going to come like the pains in a woman in pregnancy. So it's characterized by excess, by negligence. Thirdly, by idolatry. By idolatry. You say, how so? Look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And there are some who believe that right here in verse 2, it wasn't just characterized by drinking. It was such a wild party that it just led to great sin. Verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple. the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And so it was utterly idolatrous. He called for these vessels, gold and silver. Remember that as he called for them, they were taken back in chapter 1 when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. It says that he went into the temple, at least at one of these deportations. He ransacked the temple and he took these vessels. You say, well, how many vessels are they? Well, I can tell you that there were 5,400 vessels. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that's what it says in Ezra chapter 1. So whatever these vessels were, and here drinking goblets of gold and silver, etc., but 54 of them were hijacked, if you will, out of Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, as you remember, stored these vessels. He stored them in his temple as a display of his power over the God of Israel. But even though he had done that, he kept them reserved there. In fact, in chapter 3, after the fiery furnace, remember he said that nobody should disrespect this God. Then in chapter 4, after that wonderful miracle of the deliverance, if you will, and Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, look at 437, praise and extol. He did, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. But now, in this drunken and idolatrous act, Belshazzar uses these vessels to mock and blaspheme the living God. Belshazzar, 70 years later, is taunting the Lord, taunting, if you will, Yahweh, disgracing Yahweh as worthless, as powerless. Maybe he did this out of fear. They're right outside the gate. So maybe he wants to use these vessels to say that it was 70 years ago that my grandfather conquered the God of Israel, and he can conquer anybody outside of our kingdom. But you'll note here that he praises the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. One writer said, he is making the faceless, nameless, anonymous, dead, if you will, impotent gods appear worthy of praise. So, well, what happened? Well, I take you from the feast of the king, secondly here, to the finger of God. So what happened after the toast? Imagine if you were there. Look at 5a. Immediately, in other words, after they praise these gods, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and it wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and it was opposite of the lampstand. I mean, imagine this scene. In my mind, I'm thinking it's Oscar night. Oscar night for Hollywood. And it's not just the awards that are given, it's the parties afterward, the after party of the awards. That's what you could see here. Then immediately, as they begin to toast these false gods who are not alive, who are dead, a human hand appears. It's bizarre. It's a miracle. And it begins to write on the wall. It writes on the wall next to the lampstand, I believe, so all can see. So as they're in the midst of this drunken feast, music, I'm sure, playing in the background for the king, it goes silent, an eerie silent, as you begin to see just a hand, and it's scribbling on the wall. It's next to the light, and I think that party, God was crashing, and it just goes instantly silent. What's fascinating here is that archaeologists tell us, as they've uncovered the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, they have uncovered a very large room that was likely the scene of this event. In this room, it is 173 feet long. This is what they've uncovered. Now, that's long. You say, how long is that? Well, I played college basketball, and the basketball court is 93 feet long. So this is, you can imagine the size of this banquet hall. It's 173 feet long. It's 56 feet wide. And what's interesting of what they've uncovered is that midway in the long wall, there was a niche in the very front in which most believe that the king would have been seated there. What's fascinating of what they've uncovered is that the wall behind the niche was covered with plaster, just as it says here. It's a white gypsum, if you will. And then on these walls were written all the victories of the kingdom of Babylon, to remind the people when they were in this hall of its greatness. And it's on this wall that the finger of God would judge Babylon. In fact, what is that? What is the finger of God? Well, it's writing the death sentence that soon would be executed on this king and in this on this kingdom itself. The Babylonian hands, beloved, that drank from the holy objects were now in terror by the hand of a sovereign God. And the finger of God here was a divine message. Now, it's not only here that we see that. You remember that it was, they said it this, the finger of God that judged the Egyptians when Pharaoh refused to let the people go. That's Exodus chapter 8. In fact, it was the magicians who said, this is none other than the finger of God when those plagues came. And so that finger, at least there, was a place of judgment. Jesus in the New Testament said that if he cast out demons by the finger of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, then you know that this judgment has come. So they're in this hall, the feast is raging, and then all of a sudden, it goes just silent as this, I mean, what if it was right up there? Right up on the wall is this hand, and it's writing, if you will. Now, you know, and I know that it's from this phrase that we get today, the handwriting's on the what? On the wall. If somebody's in a struggle with their business and they think they're going to be let go, they begin to look at the signs, and it's only a matter of days or weeks or possibly months that they're going to, miss, they're going to take you out of that business, and you might say the handwriting is on the wall, or the writing is on the wall. But what's significant here is that he's not only terrified by what he sees outwardly, inwardly, beloved, he is petrified. And so I take you from the feast of the king to the finger of God, and now to the fear of the king. The fear of the king. Look at 5b, where it says, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, some people believe that only Belshazzar saw it. I don't believe that. I think the writing is on the wall. It's next to the lampstand. I think it was for all to see. But here it says the king saw the hand, as it were. Then the king's, verse 6, color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. So what's going on there? Well, it's certainly the fear of the king. It says that his color changed. In fact, in one place, it says that he grew pale. But we understand he's watching this writing, and the blood just drains from his face. His color has changed. He goes from a flushed face with the glow of wine, and then all of a sudden, he turns an ashen white. It says in verse 6 that his thoughts alarmed him. The idea is that terror gripped him. Then it says that his limbs gave way. So I'm just assuming maybe as he's there, his knees begin to knock. He becomes wobbly, if you will. His knees are shaking together. They're giving way. His nervous system is crashing. His knees knock together. He's shaking, beloved, because he's in the presence of the living God. God crashed that party. You say, well, what does he do? I mean, this is utter irony here. Let me show you what he does. Look at verse 7. It's almost humorous, at least irony. It's irony. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I thought, man, can he get some new guys? We've already been through this in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. He keeps calling these guys, but they can't do anything. Because look at verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make it known to the king its interpretation. All I know is as he sees this hand go up, as his face is drawn, if you will, the blood down, he turns an ashen white. His limbs are giving away, right? I mean, he is just in a cardiac arrest, maybe not physically, but spiritually. And so he's panic-stricken. It says that he was shouting. And what he was shouting is, interpret this for me. And in comes these guys again. And I feel like saying, get some new talent, right? It's like trees that bear no fruit. Tear those trees out. Now, the text is clear. They couldn't read it or they couldn't make it known. We're not sure why that was, why they couldn't read it. Maybe they could read it. Somebody said it's because the words weren't horizontal, they were vertical. We just don't know. What we do know, maybe they were drunk. Maybe it was put up in Hebrew, if you will. But all I know is they're at their wits' end. And so was this king, because look at verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed. And then it even says his lords were perplexed. He goes from being the most egotistical king that there was to all of a sudden humiliated. He's in front of all of his lords, in front of all of his nobles. It's pandemonium at the feast. You say, well, what happened? Well, the king mother walked in. Look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, oh, king, live forever. Let not, it says, your thoughts alarm you or your color change. You say, who is this queen? Well, we think likely, it's Belshazzar's mother. It is the wife of Nabonidus. And she is, as I mentioned earlier, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And we think it's the queen mother because no wife of a king would have entered the king's presence like she did. And remember from even Esther what that would take. But here, she's likely the queen mother. And here, Belshazzar will likely listen to his mom. Okay? Now, we don't know. She wasn't there. The wives and the concubines were present. But she hears what's going on. And what does she say? Look down at the text in verse 11. I love the opening phrase. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, right? Grandfather, same idea. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and we said grandfather, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Why? Verse 12, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. And here, now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Now, it's my thought that as the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the daughter, I think she remembered when her father was roaming the palace property like an animal for 7 years. And I think she remembered what her father Nebuchadnezzar had said about Daniel. And so as she comes out to this feast, she's using every title she could think of to tell Belshazzar about Daniel. So she says, you need to bring in Daniel, the wisest and the most capable man in all of the kingdom. I mean, just as you go back with me, just think about Daniel's resume in chapter 1, and that he was wiser and stronger than all the king's young men that he had brought in. Then in chapter 2, he's going to prophesy about a fourfold successive kingdom. Then you think about his three friends being delivered in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the dream of that tall tree. What a resume. So into this drunken party enters, see it this way, an 80-year-old something Daniel. Say, why wasn't he there? I don't know. Nebuchadnezzar had died 24 years ago, but I would think that his grandson Belshazzar was so prideful that he had nothing to do with any of the older men that had actually led his grandfather to the Lord. It could be that it's 24 years later and maybe Daniel and the three men had retired. They're out of official business. So in she comes into this banquet and says, I know a man. And he's 80 something years old. You say, what happened? Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. Just stop there. How did he not know him? Because I think there's a brazen overconfidence often in youth. And this man was so prideful. He takes the vessels out of the temple that they were placed in, which Nebuchadnezzar later said, listen, you honor this God. I've bowed my knee to this God. He calls them out. He starts dispensing these vessels, and they're having a drunken feast, praising gods who are anonymous and faceless. I mean, there couldn't be a more brazen act. And I don't have time to tell you that it says in a number of texts in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that these vessels were taken over 70 years ago. He brings them out of retirement and they start this. But here, you know what I love about Daniel? It's the word to you young people. This guy stood the test over all of the time. He's 15 years old and he's standing alone. in his commitment and in his convictions. Then in chapter 2, he's standing alone when nobody can interpret that dream there of that massive image. He comes in even afterward to explain and interpret the dream. Then he stood alone here in his 80s in chapter 5, 24 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a man who is faithful to the end. There was a man who certainly heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so he is desperate at this point. Look at verse 13. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to him, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make it known to me, make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation," he rebounds again on the award, "'you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom.'" I mean, he is desperate at this point. I think it's interesting that he said the third ruler of the kingdom. You might say, why not the second? Well, because of the accuracy of Scripture. Nabonidus is the first ruler. Belshazzar, his son, is the co-ruler. And here, if he interprets this, Daniel becomes the third ruler of the kingdom. The word of God is always accurate. And you say, what can we make of this? Well, I think here's the bottom line in this text, that chapter 5 encourages a fearful Israel in the midst of exile that God is so sovereign that he can bring down the mightiest kingdom on earth and give it to another, as we will soon see. We sang that this morning. God is sovereign over us. And we can add to that, that he's sovereign over kings, kingdoms, and nations. Say, well, what can I take away from that? Well, the future of your children, the future of your grandchildren is in his sovereign, providential hand. That's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, we're not missing something here in the year in which we live. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus exhorted his disciples under Roman rule in Luke 12:34, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Listen, even in California, even in the United States, when the sacred, as we speak, is being profaned, God reigns over every political foe and over every man-made kingdom. You say, well, it doesn't seem that way. And it may not seem that way, but it is ever true. You say, well, then what should I do? What should I do if these leaders, as we know it, are on a different path? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the what? The kingdom of God." I love that. "And his righteousness and all these other things will be added unto you." Therefore, Jesus said in 6:34, "Do not be anxious about" what? "Tomorrow." And in the day in which we live, anxieties and concerns come up, but Jesus said, don't be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So listen, he wants us to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness, and whatever anxiety concerns you. Anxiety is always over the future. Anxiety is always about tomorrow. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. In the future, Jesus said in Matthew 25, listen, when the Son of Man comes, he will sit down on his throne of his glory. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. You say, well, what happened to Belshazzar? You got to come back next week, okay? And we'll pick it up there.